Our reading this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 2, from verse 13. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." Thank you, John Joe, and thank you for the wonderful series that you've been teaching us over the last few weeks.
Thanks, Bev. I appreciate that. And good morning, folks. I didn't introduce myself before, but if we haven't met, my name's John Joe. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my pleasure to help us look at the Word together now. And again, a special thanks to Tim and Nicola for joining with us this morning. It was great to hear what's happening for you on campus. I encourage you, if you can, to speak with them afterwards. And also remember that we can support them prayerfully, but we can also support them financially. We do that as a church, but you can do that as individuals yourselves on top of what the church does, if you would like to support that ministry that they're doing. So if you're interested in that, then make sure to speak to them afterwards. Why don't we pray before we come to the message today? Heavenly Father, as we think about your word now, be speaking to us. Make yourself known to us, we pray, so that we may become more like you and may better glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's the biggest news of the year so far. Do you know what I'm talking about? Forget the floods in Western Australia. Forget the drama about electing a new Speaker of the House in the US. Forget the storming of Parliament in Brazil. The biggest news of this year so far is that Prince Harry's autobiography, Spare, has been released. Now, I know just seeing that picture up there will make some of you roll your eyes, but hang in there, hang in there. Harry's autobiography has been released, and if the homepage of the Sydney Morning Herald is anything to go by, this is huge news. In fact, when I looked on Wednesday morning, the top three most viewed articles on the Sydney Morning Herald website were all about Prince Harry and his new book. Big news. Now, whether you think this is actually news or not, undoubtedly there has been an enormous amount of fallout from this book. Its release is an event that has had and will continue to have quite the aftermath. That's the thing with big events. They have an aftermath. The events themselves can come and go, but the impact of the events on people is felt for much longer. Over the past 2 months, we've been looking at the real Christmas story. And the real Christmas story is all about an event. It's about the birth of a baby, Jesus, the Saviour of the world. We spent the first part of this series building up to the event. We set the scene and we got ready to celebrate this event. And then on Christmas Day, that's what we did. We celebrated the birth of Jesus, the Saviour of the world. But there's still more to the real Christmas story. And that's what we've been looking at since Christmas Day. We've been looking at the aftermath of Jesus' birth. Specifically, we've been looking at how different people have responded to the birth of Jesus. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the heavenly response and the shepherd's response to the birth of Jesus. They both responded by praising and glorifying God. That was in Luke's account of the real Christmas story. But remember, there's two different versions of the story. And in Matthew's account, we see some different people responding to the Christmas message. He introduces us in the book of Matthew to some astrologers who are called the Magi, as well as to King Herod, who was king over Israel at the time. Last week, we looked at the Magi, and so this week, we're going to focus on King Herod. Specifically, we're going to compare King Herod's response to the birth of Jesus with the response of other characters in the story. So, let's jump in. The first people that we're going to compare King Herod to are the Magi. The Magi. Like I said, we were introduced to these characters last week, and they're quite strange characters when you think about it. These aren't locals. These people have come from a far-off foreign land. They're astrologers, which means that they look at the stars and they believe that the stars direct and guide their lives. In that way, they're kind of like people who read their horoscopes and believe that they're true today. These Magi follow a star for quite a long time, and they follow it to a foreign land. They do that to worship a foreign king, the king of the Jews. And this star leads them to a baby. And so these grown men, these supposedly wise men, bow down and worship this baby. Not only that, they go into their treasures that they brought with them and they give gifts to this baby of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And then they leave. And we never hear about them again. They're strange characters, but what we see is that their response is the right response. The right response. Just look at some of the things that they did recorded earlier in Matthew chapter 2, before the section that we read today. When the star appeared and they realized that it meant the birth of the King of the Jews, they went out of their way to find him. They didn't just sit in their far-off foreign land and go, "Hey, look, a star. Oh, the King of the Jews has been born. Cool." No, they went and did something about it. They packed their bags, they packed their treasures, and they went on a trip to find this newborn king. They went out of their way to find Jesus. Then, when they did find him, verse 11 says that they bowed down and worshipped him, and they gave him a gift from their treasures. These grown men had travelled hundreds of miles to come before a baby, to bow down and worship, and to give him treasures. This is the right response. We should go out of our way to find Jesus. We should make searching for him a priority in our lives. And when we find Jesus, when we know him, then we should worship him as well. And we should give him our greatest treasures. That's the Magi's response. That's the right response. But how does it compare to King Herod's response? Well, let's look at King Herod's response in a little bit more detail. Again, we were introduced to King Herod last week, but here we see his story play out in full. Before we look at his story, though, you might be wondering why there's a king when Israel was part of the Roman Empire. I mean, surely, you might be thinking, the emperor would have all the authority. Why is there a king as well? Well, at this time in history, the Roman Empire allowed local areas to keep their own kings, local leaders and governors, or chief priests. The idea was that that would keep the people happy, and a happy people are a peaceful people. They wouldn't rebel against the Roman Empire. So, the officials were still technically in charge, but they didn't really have much power. The emperor did. Here then, Herod is king of Israel. He's most likely got this position by politicking and playing the game, rather than through divine appointment or legitimate inheritance. So when some foreigners arrive and they ask him where the newly born king of the Jews is, well, this is terrible news. We see back in verse 3 that Herod is greatly disturbed. But why is he disturbed by this news? Well, he's disturbed because this newborn king of the Jews is a potential rival. He's the king, and now some people have arrived saying that a new king has been born? This is a potential rival who may also be a more legitimate heir to the throne than he is. This child is a threat to Herod's reign, and so he's very disturbed. He's disturbed, but how does he react? Well, firstly, he finds out where the child is to be born. Then he secretly tells the Magi to go and find the child and to report back to him so that he too may go and worship him. If lie detectors were a thing back then, I think it would be very interesting to hook Herod up to one and get him to say that last part again and see whether it rings true or not. For me, I think that's a little bit of a lie. I don't think Herod wants to worship this newborn king at all. Unfortunately, lie detectors weren't a thing back then. But fortunately, God knows the inner workings of every human heart, so we don't need a lie detector. Look at verse 13 with me. An angel of the Lord appears to Joseph and says to him, "Get up, take the child, and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." Herod here is not only disturbed, he's deceptive. He lies to the Magi in order to try and eliminate this threat to his leadership. He says that he's going to worship when he actually intends to kill. He's disturbed and deceptive. When he realizes that he's been outwitted by the Magi, well, we see yet another side to Herod. Verse 16 shows how he gives orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under. Why 2 years old? Well, that fits with the timing of the Magi and the star appearing. He concludes that the child has been born sometime in the past 2 years. And so he just kills all the boys under two in that area in the vague hope that he kills the right one. Better that they all die than that the one potential threat to his reign remains alive. Herod is not only disturbed and deceptive, he's desperate. He's so desperate. He's so desperate to keep his hands on power and make sure that no one can take it from him. And so he kills innocent, defenseless 2-year-olds. Remember, the news of this birth, the birth of this child, the Messiah, was terrific news. But this child was coming to bring about an age of justice, blessing, and everything made right. But for some, the coming of this new age brought about change that they didn't want. It meant that they had to give up their power and comfort. It meant that they had to worship and serve someone else instead of having people worship and serve them. It's why Herod is so disturbed, so deceptive, and so desperate. It's why he has such a terrible response to such terrific news. It's like how today there are companies that profit from unrest and trouble. I'm thinking, for example, of weapons manufacturers or clubs that profit from having pokies. For them, the good news of peace or the good news of new regulations to restrict problem gamblers is not good news at all. For these companies, this news spells the end of their good times. And so they try and keep things in their favor. They try and keep people afraid about the prospect of war and saying, oh, you need to keep buying weapons from us just in case. Or they keep lobbying politicians to quash the regulations and keep the status quo the same. These companies can sometimes have terrible responses to what should be terrific news. What's our response to the terrific news of the Christmas story? Each of us has to make some response to it. I've had to make a response, and each of you has to make a response too. So, what's it going to be? Are we going to live like the Magi who searched for Jesus, and when they found him, worshipped him and offered him their treasures? Or are we going to be like King Herod, who was disturbed by this good news and desperate to cling on to his power and control? Let me encourage you to follow the same path that I have, the path of the Magi. Search for Jesus in your life. Learn more about him if you don't know about him already. Find out about him. And when you come to understand who Jesus is, or if you have already, then worship him and offer him your life, your treasures. Be like the Magi. Don't be like Herod. We have the Magi's right response, but we also have another character in this passage who's acting correctly. Can you see who it is? It's Joseph. Joseph. Joseph, who is Jesus' adoptive father. Three times in this passage, we see Joseph responding to God. In verses 13 and 14, he's told to take Mary and Jesus and flee to Egypt. And he does so that very night. Then, in verses 19 to 21, he's told to return to Israel with his family, and so he does. But he's scared of settling in the same place they had lived before, and so we see in verses 22 and 23 that when he's told to settle somewhere else, he does that too. In this passage, we see Joseph upending his life time and again and responding to God's message, leading his family to safety. Joseph, who we've already seen do the right godly thing by taking Mary as his wife, now does the right godly thing again and listens to God, moving his family and so preserving the life of baby Jesus. Joseph listens to God and responds with obedience. Obedience. How does this compare to Herod? Well, Herod is king in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is the religious center of Israel. As we saw in last week's passage then, he has lots of religious advisors. So you would have thought that he was in a great place to hear what God was saying and understand what God was doing through the birth of this child. You would have thought he'd be excited for the birth of the Messiah, who was to bring about an age of justice, blessing, and everything made right. We see in verse 7, though, that he chooses to act in secret instead. He has all his religious advisors, but he moves them out of the way and secretly plots his own course of action. He ignores God and chooses to do his own thing instead. This is sin. This is pretty much the textbook definition of sin. It's rejecting God and choosing to do our own thing instead. Sin is something that we've all done in one way or another, but Herod here does it to perfection. Instead of listening to God and his messengers, Herod chooses to ignore God. He blocks his ears and goes about his own way of living, which leads to innocent babies being slaughtered. While Joseph is obedient to God, Herod is ignorant. Now, this isn't ignorance for lack of information. No. No, Herod was explicitly told that the Messiah had been born, and his chief priests and teachers of the law could have told him what God had would expect him to do. He had enough of them. This isn't ignorance for lack of information. No, this is ignorance by choice. It's like if you were traveling somewhere new. Let's say that you're going on a road trip, and you're going to a road trip to a place that you've never been before. And because you've never been there before, you're a little nervous. You're worried you might get lost. And so you overcompensate a bit with your navigation. You have your phone with the Maps app on it, but you also have your car's inbuilt GPS system. And you've gone out and you've bought an old-fashioned street directory just in case. And you've got one of those fold-out maps as well. You have more than enough information to get you from where you are to this new destination. You do not lack information. But then let's say that you're traveling along and suddenly you decide you don't want to know. And so you get the map and you stuff it into your water bottle, turning it to pulp. And then you get the street directory and you rip out all the pages and you tear them up and you throw them out the window as you're driving along. That's not enough though, so you pull the car over and you get out and you open the bonnet and you find the car's GPS chip and you chuck it away as far as you can. And then, before you get back in the car, you put your phone under the tires so that as you drive off, your phones are crushed and left behind. That is ignorance by choice. You didn't lack information, but you chose to ignore all of it. And that's kind of like what Herod is doing here. He's ignoring God, God's messengers, and God's law, and he's choosing to do his own thing instead. What about us? Are we obedient to God like Joseph? Or are we ignoring him like Herod? You might be trying to ignore God altogether. Just pretend that he doesn't exist. This intricate world that we live in just came about by chance. There's nothing more to life than what I think and feel. God doesn't exist. Or you might acknowledge that God exists. You might even say that Jesus is your Savior. But there's still some way that you are ignoring God. Perhaps God is calling you to a new job or a new location. Perhaps God is calling you out of a particularly harmful relationship. Perhaps God is telling you that there is a sinful behavior in your life or a tendency that you should stop. In any of these cases, don't ignore God. Listen to him. Listen to what he's trying to tell you. Search for him if you have to first, if you don't know who he is. But when you find him, listen to him and be obedient to him. Be like Joseph. Don't be like Herod. Well, so far, Herod isn't doing too well in these comparisons, is he? And I don't think that's going to get any better, because the next character that we're going to compare Herod to is God. While he might not do much directly here in this passage, God is always at work. So what do we see here? Well, we see that God is in control. But the circumstances described here are crazy. Joseph, Mary, and Jesus have to flee to Egypt because the king is trying to kill their child. Then Herod just kills a bunch of other kids anyway. Then he dies, and then they come back from Egypt, but they're scared of the new king, and so they have to settle somewhere else. A lot's going on. Yet, despite these crazy circumstances, there are times in this passage when Matthew, the author, notes that what is happening here is a fulfillment of something that was predicted hundreds of years earlier. We see it in verses 15 and 17 and 23. Matthew speaks about prophecies being fulfilled by these events. So, while things may seem out of control to us, God is still sovereign over them. He's still ruling over them. What we see here is God's control. God's control. How does this compare to Herod? Well, Herod does everything he can to maintain his own control. He saw this new king as a threat, and so he tasked the Magi with finding the child so that he could have him killed. When that failed, he had all the baby boys killed just to be on the safe side. He did everything he could to eliminate the threat and to keep his control. Yet where did that leave him? Nowhere special. Verse 19 says that he dies. The end. That's the thing with all earthly control. It all comes to an end. One of my favorite proverbs is from chapter 11, verse 7, which says, "Hopes placed in mortals die with them. All the promise of their power comes to nothing." Herod attempts to exercise control by eliminating baby Jesus, but he fails. He fails because ultimately God is the one in control. God moves Jesus to safety, and when Herod has died, God moves him back. God does this, and God knew that he would do this hundreds of years before it happened. God had and has and always will have ultimate control. This doesn't mean that Herod had no control, though. While God has ultimate control, he still gives people, you and I, some control. And that's what Herod had. He had control, too. He was still the king, after all. He just made a mistake of overestimating how much control he actually had. Again, here's another hypothetical to help us understand this. Let's imagine that you work in a shop. This is a small business. It's not a big company. Some of you might not have to imagine too hard. You might actually work in a small business. But you work in this shop. You're just a casual employee. And one day a customer comes in and they pick up an item and they come to you and say, "Hi, I'd like 10% off the price, please." Now, you work in this shop, but you're just a casual employee. So you don't have any say over this matter. You don't have any power over the prices. You don't have any control over the prices. So you can't do anything about this. But you spy your manager, though, and you call your manager over. They have a bit more power. They have a bit more control. And so your manager comes over, and they're able to say, "Sure, we'll give you the 10% off." After that customer leaves, another customer comes up to the both of you with an even more expensive item and says, "Hi, I'd like 75% off the price, please." Oh, well now, neither you nor your manager are any good. Because while your manager may have some control over the prices, they don't have that much control. And so, you can't help the customer. But conveniently, just at that moment, the owner of the small business walks through the front door. And so you call them over. And the owner of the business comes over and grants the 75% discount. They can do that because they're the owner of the business. They have all control over the prices in the shop. But after that second customer leaves, the owner receives a text message on their phone from their landlord, saying that rent is going to go up 25% from next month. The owner might have all control over the prices in the shop, but they don't have all control. We could continue this example indefinitely, but hopefully it helps you see that while we all may have some control, we never have all control. That belongs to God alone. But here Herod is acting like it belongs to him. All of this raises a question, though. If God has all control, then why is there so much evil and wrong and suffering in the world? Surely that just shows that God doesn't actually have all control. That, or it means that he can choose to stop the evil and suffering and hurt in the world, but he chooses not to. And why would he do that? This is a very valid question, and it's one worth thinking about. God has all control, but like we've seen already, he gives people some of that control. He gives people the opportunity to exercise control themselves. And so the question then becomes, what are people going to do with the control that they've been given? Are they going to choose to use it for the good of other people and use it following what God tells them to do with it? Or are they just going to use it like Herod did for their own selfish gain, to cling on to, even if that means killing others? Sadly, what we often see is that people choose to use the control they've been given for themselves and not necessarily for good and for others. Even the best of people don't always use the control they've been given for good. This goes against what God wants. And this historical and universal rejection of God is why our world is broken. Why evil, wrong, and suffering exists in the world. The presence of evil, wrong, and suffering in the world, then, doesn't prove that God is not in control, nor does it prove that he enjoys evil, wrong, or suffering. Instead, it shows that we struggle to use the control that we've been given for good, instead hurting others and ourselves in the process. Fortunately, though, God has promised a day that will come when he will put an end to people using their control for wrong. A time when he will make all things right. This is what he started through the birth and life and death of Jesus. And this is what he'll bring to completion in the future. As we compare God's control to Herod's control, then, it leads us to think about our control. God gives control to people. He's given control to you. He may not have made you the king of Israel. He may not have made you the king or queen of anything. But he's still given you some sort of control. What sort of control do you have? Maybe you have control at work. You might be a manager, or you might have control because you've just been there for a long time and you know lots of things about how things work. You might have control in your relationships. Friends have control over one another, and so do husbands and wives and children all have control over one another. We all have different sorts of control in our lives, but what do we do with it? Again, let me encourage you, don't be like Herod. Herod did whatever he could to cling on to his power. He ignored God and went to desperate lengths to maintain his control. Instead of being like Herod, use the control that you've been given for good. Use it to bring glory to God. And as you do so, recognize that ultimately God is the one who has ultimate control. And so trust in and depend on him, not on yourself. Herod is an interesting character in the real Christmas story, and one that we don't often think about very much. Certainly he's not on the front of any Christmas cards, that's for sure. But we can learn from Herod by comparing him to others. Don't be like Herod, be like the Magi who responded rightly to the good news of Jesus' birth. Don't be like Herod, be like Joseph, who responded to God with obedience. Don't be like Herod. Use your control for good and submit yourself to God, because ultimately, he's the one in control. With this, our investigation of the real Christmas story comes to an end. This story has been all about the birth of Jesus, the Savior of the world, who forgives the sins of those who believe in him. This is good news. This is life-changing news. How are we going to respond? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we've had over the past months to investigate the real Christmas story. But we thank you too for the birth of Jesus, which we remember in this story. Thank you for sending your Son so that he might live and die to bring us life. We pray that as we move on from this Christmas season, that we wouldn't leave the message of Christmas behind. Instead, we pray that we would keep the real Christmas story in our hearts from day to day. We pray too that we would respond well to what we've heard. Help us not to be like Herod, who ignored you and used his control for his own ends. Instead, help us to be obedient, to listen to you, and to do what you're calling us to. Help us to use any control you've given us for your glory. Help us to live our lives for you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.